Okay. Our last session together. Karen, go ahead and put it to intro if you don't mind. I cannot believe it. The older I get, the faster time goes. It's been 9 months. Do you know it's been 9 months since we started at Ur? And we have traveled all the way through the land of promise. We have dipped into Egypt, and we returned to Canaan only to find ourselves heading south once again on a caravan of Midianites. We've traveled some miles together, have we not, girls? And I hate to see it end. I really do. Our final scene will take place in our strange home away from home, Joseph's Egypt. I don't like goodbyes. I don't like endings. But you know what I've noticed about the Lord? And actually, this is your first point. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And at every Alpha, there's always another Omega. So anytime he brings us to the end of anything, it's because he's got a new beginning. I've loved this ride with you. I have loved it. You all mean so much to me, and it's been one of my greatest pleasures this past year to learn and study with you. I'm so proud of each of you. How much you've grown, how much you've applied the word of truth to your lives, your diligence in completing the homework, your perseverance in showing up here on Tuesday nights to be blessed by the Lord. I believe that what I'm trying to express could probably be summed up in one word, and it's the word commitment. And I love what Pastor said a couple weeks back when we were inducting some new members into this body. He said, membership means commitment. I thought that was so profound, so true. The Lord is so proud of each of you and of your commitment to him. And I hope that you sense his pleasure in your hearts. These journeys, I tell you, you learn a lot about people when you're on a road with them for 9 months. Amen? I loved every minute of it. As I was talking with Sue Clackering this morning, who's doing the study on her own, she said, I'm so sad. She said, it's been like a good friend to me, this study. But tonight we're going to come to our journey's end. And we're going to discover just how differently our God views endings. Because if you're anything like me, you like everything to be completely tied up, very neatly wrapped, preferably where the ribbon is nice and around and perfect and where the scotch tape doesn't show, everything perfectly tied up. But we're going to be reminded again about something we discovered about our God weeks ago, that he is El Olam, the eternal God. And yes, there will come a time when he will tie it all up. But until then, he is very much into tying it all together and in. He's very much into tying it in. And where you and I want to come to neat and clean conclusions of things, we're going to find that the eternal God focuses more on inclusions than conclusions. So that's our preface tonight. So write that down. Because I pray that this is going to give us some insight. I wavered on how to end this Bible study, our last teaching. And the Lord gave me this approach because I had something completely different in mind to do. When he just opened my eyes to what to me became a revelation. That if you look at one book from one end to the other, after we've gone through a whole journey together like we have this year, in the Bible, and I've noticed this so many times as we've studied together Scripture, that often we expect very neat, clean conclusions, and seldom that is not what we get. After all the time we've been in Genesis, it just seems like it's just been left wide open. Why? Because our God is eternal. And yes, there is going to come an end to this heaven and to this earth where this world system is concerned, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, but until then, we're going to find out about our God is that in all our desire for neat and clean conclusions and finishes, he is far more about inclusion than conclusion. Actually, I want you to say that back to me. He's far more about what?
Inclusion.
Than what?
Conclusion.
Okay. I hope this is going to start making some sense to you. Because what I'm hoping is that this principle, this truth, is going to start making some sense in our own lives. Because in our own lives, we're going to see this over and over and over again. Lord, I want this tied up. I want this pain. I want this problem. I want this trial. I want it all tied up. And he's saying, yeah, I want it tied in. I want it tied in. And therein, Danielle, is our struggle because you're all about tying things up. We want God to tie things up. He wants us to grasp how He ties things in. If you are holding a copy of the Word of God, you are holding the most profound example of tie-in that you will ever hold. The Old Testament ties completely into the New. Every single book ties to the other. Endings of books leave themselves wide open for another book to be attached beside it because that's God's way. He has no ending. He is Elohim, the eternal God. And what we need to understand is that the eternal God, by nature of His Hebrew name, has set eternity in our hearts. And that's why we really don't like the ending of things. That's why I don't want this study to end. And the only reason I'm not emotional tonight is because we got another one on its way. We got another Omega, don't we? But have you ever thought about why we don't like endings? Why don't we like to say goodbye? Why does it ache so badly when we stand at a casket? Because something in us knows that we were built for forever. That endings are not natural to us because our God, the Eternal One, has set eternity in our hearts. Do you find that to be true? Is that making sense? Because this is going to explain some things to us. I pray with all my heart that it will. Now, I'm going to make a deal with you tonight. I need you to park at Genesis chapter 50. Just stay there. I'm going to be all over the place, but I promise you it'll be up on the PowerPoint. So you stay parked at Genesis chapter 50. Open up there, verse 14 through 26. Okay? We're going to spend the entire session studying how He ties things in every single point we'll go through tonight. So starting at verse 15, let's read. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, now, I don't know about your favorite characters, but there's something about Jacob. And they saw that he was dead, and they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrong we did to him? Now, you see, sometimes that can happen. I saw this firsthand when Dale's father, Tom, passed away about 10 years ago. Some of the gloves came off between the siblings, and even with his own mom, which was sort of unusual because Tom had been remarried for years to another woman who had passed away before he had. And we found the whole scene to be a bit ridiculous because out of the five siblings, Dale was the only one who took care of his father during his last year when he fell ill. Signed power of attorney over to him when he knew that he was going to die. I'll never forget the words that he spoke to Dale. As the three of us sat on the couch one day, he said, Dale, I love all my children with all my heart, but only you do I trust to do the right thing. And because of that, he made Dale the sole beneficiary on his life insurance policy. Nothing real substantial. But as we sat there, Tom told Dale that although he was putting it all in his name, that his dying wish was that he wanted it all divvied up equally among the siblings. Okay, so anyway, that whole year, Dale and I, we did all that we could, okay? We paid his bills as long as his disability checks were coming in. We made phone calls to creditors, talked to concerned neighbors often. We tried to help save his home, which we ended up not being able to do because the money stopped coming in and the bank foreclosed on it. We had to make some really tough medical decisions for him and decisions on how to best care for him while he was dying in a critical care facility. And I am so sure, we were younger then, and I'm sure we could have done a lot of things differently and better for that matter. But we did the best we could at that time with what we had. We visited him and encouraged him, and we made sure that he knew Jesus as his Savior, and he did. Praise God. Had some really wonderful conversations with him in his last days. Not once in all that time did any of Dale's three brothers or sister or mom come to visit him. Not once. And I don't judge that. They had their reasons, and they were legitimate reasons. Okay, it was just a tough family to grow up in. Okay? But when he had passed and the funeral was over, the gloves came off. They really came off. And Dale and I, we were pretty much stunned. All the decisions that we had made over the last year were critiqued and criticized. All the time and energy that we spent in loving this dear man until the end were just ungratefully overlooked. And because I was the primary one at home, sort of doing all the grunt work of paying bills and keeping everything organized, Dale likes to work with his hands, and he likes me to do the paperwork at home. So that's what I did. But I, because I was the one working with all of the paperwork, I became the target of the most heinous accusations that questioned my character and my motives. And I cannot tell you how crushed I was. That was very hurtful to me. And I tell you, I had some anger issues back then. And if there's ever a time in my life I could have actually hurt someone, it would have been then. I was really upset. And hurt people hurt people. And I was ready to fight. Anger would well up inside of me every time I would think of them, and any time that the phone would ring and it was them. And I can specifically recall one phone call from a family member in which I was being, to my face, slandered so cruelly. And I remember the Spirit speaking to me clearly over her voice in that moment's time, reminding me that I had a choice in how I was going to respond. I could choose to respond with defensive and hurtful words, because believe you me, I'm really not intimidated in confrontational situations, and I could cut somebody up. I just can. Or, he said, you can answer gently, and you can calm her wrath, and in doing so, glorify me. This, Danielle, this is an opportunity to show her Jesus. And only by his grace did I yield in that moment's time. And I tenderly and lovingly explained the thought behind each decision that was made. I diffused her anger by answering each accusation with grace. And that conversation really became the pivotal turning point in our relationship ever since. I gained her respect that day, and I think that day she started to trust me, mostly. And once the insurance company wrote out the check, and we divvied it up equally, and we sent it out to all the siblings with a long list of showing how, you know, all of the funeral expenses were laid out and what was over divided by five, bam. Funny thing was, not a word was heard ever again. Not a word. Well, except when Dale's mom would ask, why don't you ever visit the gravesite, Dale? Because they would religiously do that every Easter on his birthday. And I would think, you know, how interesting that they were more prone to visit him after he died than when he was alive. And Dale would say, Mom, because Dad's not at the gravesite. He's with the Lord. Sometimes the gloves come off. Sometimes you have to sock it out for a while. But we're all right. Not perfect, but we're all right. Still praying for their salvation. So I know what that's like. I wonder if you do. I know some of you can relate to me. All right, let's pick back up. Verse 16. So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father, I love this part, your father, not our father, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. So now they're going to bring God into it. You can do what you want, Joseph, but God is watching. He's watching. And we just want you to know, Joseph, these were your father's last wishes. Your father, not our father, we would not presume such a thing, your father's last wishes. And notice also that they sent a servant to deliver the message. How unfortunate. How cowardly. And something else to consider, and I love that Nancy and Brenda's group brought this up. I could hardly hold myself together when they did. Look at verse 16. Did Jacob really say this? Did he really leave these instructions before he died? It's possible, but maybe not. It's not clear in the Word. They could very well have been manipulating this whole situation and using the very strength of Jacob's name for their own purposes. When their message came to Joseph, he wept. Well, of course he did. I thought we had this thing straight. You know what I'm saying? You still don't believe me? You think I've been faking this thing for 17 years? Are you kidding me? find it interesting that only Joseph's grief over his father is described in this passage. And you know why? Because guilt and fear overrode the brother's grief. They didn't have time to be sad. They were too worried about what Joseph was going to do to repay them for their sins against him. And you know what? I believe it wasn't that they didn't believe that Joseph had forgiven them. I mean, he had been showing them loving kindness for the past 17 years. I mean, was that only for Jacob's sake? And really, come on, who can put on an act for that long? Nobody. So much as I think the brothers didn't understand what genuine forgiveness was, because they themselves had never understood the experience of forgiveness. They weren't familiar with it. Does that make sense? Perhaps because of the way they were raised. I mean, we certainly, going back to Jacob in his younger years when he was a dad, and when they were younger, how did he handle things? I mean, if you recall, Jacob often seemed to be absent, if not physically, certainly emotionally, especially with regard to the spiritual affairs of his family, and especially toward the sons outside of Rachel, his beloved. And so if they didn't grow up experientially understanding what grace and forgiveness was by being shown through their parents, then they're going to have a hard time understanding and receiving it as adults, and giving it, for that matter. After all these years, they were now seeing what forgiveness looked like from Joseph, but these were grown men, well into their later years of life, and that's really a hard barrier to break through and to break down after so many years. You know, this is our point here. People who cannot receive forgiveness from other people are often those who cannot receive it from God. How it looks in real life is this. It appears that they're not able to forgive themselves. But in fact, it's that they just won't accept it from God. Many reasons. They feel they don't deserve it. Well, of course they don't. They heap condemnation on themselves. They carry around guilt like a safety blanket. Because it's become comfortable to them. And unfortunately for some, after a while, it's all they know. Because they never learned the experience of forgiveness. Forgiveness is more than a concept. It's a practice. I pray that we would teach our children what that looks like. I pray that we would show those in our lives who have a problem with forgiveness, grace. Overwhelming grace. So much grace that eventually they'll have no choice to absorb at least some of it because it's just so much. We're just going to suffocate them with it. That's what Joseph did. He put his hurt feelings aside, and even though it grieved him that the death of their father could have been a time when the brothers were drawn closer together, even though his 17 years of love and forgiveness had been betrayed, he chose grace. He chose God. He chose not to give up on his brothers, but we'll see in the text in just a moment, he continued to pursue them. He was nothing but gracious. And he spoke to their needs. In fact, he was able to comfort them. Why? Because Joseph knew that life was about God and not about him. Joseph was of one mind with God. Picking back up, his brothers then came and threw themselves down before them. "We are your slaves," they said. I don't know about y'all, I'd be saying, "Get your butts up off the floor." Seriously? Really? Sorry. But Joseph said, that's why I'm not here. But Joseph said, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Verse 20, this is a memory verse if you're ever going to see one. This is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. "You intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and he spoke kindly to them. Verse 22, Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die." Now, I want to pause here because I want you to understand that many of his older brothers were still living when he died. Relatively speaking, Joseph died at a young age. I just wonder if he was just worn out. Done a lot of living. Hard living. And he was ready. He says, but God will surely come to your aid. Because, of course, I'm about to die, and that may give you some panic, but you must know that God will give you some aid. And he will take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110. After they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. That's it? I mean, Lord, we need something longer than that. We need some more details than that. He says, you got something longer than that. You got it. You see, the end of the story you'll find right here on the next page. Because our God is all about inclusion, about tying things up more than tying things up. I want to prove this to you as we go through a series of concepts based on this very thing. Number one point is this. In his inconceivable sovereignty, God tied in the harm of Joseph's brothers to the benefit of their deliverance. He tied it in to the benefit of their deliverance. He tied it all in. God is the only one that you will ever meet who can take a string of something terrible, tie it to something wonderful, and when he ties it together with his two hands, he makes the whole thing wonderful. He redeems the whole strand. He's the only one who can do that. Now, we've seen this concept before, but we would be remiss in not mentioning it again because it's so clearly before us. And I want you to see something so that you know that Joseph just wasn't in denial. Because verse 20, as they're scared to death about what might happen, he said, you intended to harm me. Joseph had not just somewhere along the way convinced himself that they didn't really mean to do what they did. Yes, they did. So the guilt is out there. I also want you to know that this is the first time that they have come out with saying that they have sinned and wronged him. Sinned against him and wronged him. They said it in the confession, in the message that the servant brought. And I believe, now scholars are divided on this, but I believe they made that up. I think they're just manipulating this whole thing. I really do. You're entitled to your opinion, of course, but that's just mine. Because, of course, Jacob would have wanted them all to get along, and he would have wanted them all to love one another. But you notice, they're coming up with this after all is said and done. Because they need to tie things up, not tie things in. You intended to harm me. I'm not dreaming here. But I want you to know, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Listen carefully. Because if you miss that, you've missed Joseph's message in the Word of God. Whatever anyone has ever done to you that was intended for evil, in the divine mystery of God's sovereignty, he would never have allowed it to happen if he could not bring good out of it and show glory to his own name. In a past session, we agreed that in the Word we learn that the Lord will say no to those evil things in our lives unless he has a greater glory in mind, a greater yes for us. I never would have thought, as a little bitty girl, teased horribly for her freckled face and carrot top head, my maiden name, if you don't know it, ask me later, shy, introverted, introspective child who never had many friends, abandoned at a young age by my father, never received the love that only he could give me, who grew up then with an angry, drug-addicted stepfather in a home where uncertainty and insecurity reigned. An oldest child who was forced to grow up really fast, being basically put in charge of the home because her mom was forced to provide for the family. Latchkey kid who spent the majority of her teenage years looking for love in all the wrong places. The love that her daddy never gave her. Making the worst possible decisions. dabbling in all sorts of trouble, compromising myself in the pursuit of what I would never find in this world. Hurt by countless people, betrayed, discarded, left emotionally, spiritually, and physically scarred by so much sin, so many evils. I would never have thought, not ever, and I often think this to myself, that God would use me. That I would have anything to say that anyone could relate to. But you see, Satan did everything he could. Over and over and over again. Many of you understand what I'm talking about. Every time I got back on my feet, bam, he just knocked me back down. But Satan is not powerful enough. There is nothing he can deal you that your God cannot trump. Nothing Satan can deal you that your God cannot trump. But you're still, perhaps, hanging on to the card that he's dealt you. Ladies, we got to let the full redemption come. It's going to take a little bit of cooperation. It's going to take a whole lot of faith to know, but you will not be okay until you are able to proclaim, someone may have tried to harm me, but my God intended it for good. Let me tell you something. The way God designs ministry for us will differ in 1,000 ways because he's a creative God. Matter of fact, one of my very favorite sessions has been on God using us out in places like the corporate world, politics, government, through church and parachurch organizations. But this I do pray, that God will use what he has redeemed in your life to somebody else's deliverance. That God will use what he's redeemed in your life to somebody else's deliverance. Can you testify to that? I hope you can. With all that I've been through, God has used all of it. And some of you have far worse stories than I do, because I've heard some of them. God has used all of it to make me who I am today, passionate about purity, passionate about proclaiming the truth of God's word so that it will change people's lives and make a difference in this dark, dark world. Every bit of it he has used for good, whether I realized it or not. Every bit of it he has or will use it for his glory, one way or the other. Every bit of it, because he's redeemed all that harm, all that damage, and now, he's using those wounds that were meant to harm me, he's using them to make me who he intends me to be and to give me opportunities to minister to others toward their deliverance. Their deliverance. How you allow God to use what he's redeemed in your life towards someone else's deliverance. Because that's the baton we continue to pass on. That's it. Right there. Because someone can read it in a book, a gloriously inspired book, but they need to look at your life, your redeemed life. And they need to know that it still works today. That God's word still wields power today. And you become the living proof of it. You become that. Are you living proof of God's redemption? Number two is this. In Joseph's final recorded words, God tied in his original promise to Abraham, then Isaac, and Jacob, all the way to the Exodus. We're about to see now how God has tied this thing together. Oh, I tell you, it will build up your faith when you begin to behold the majesty, the pure brilliance of God's word, that this whole thing is inclusion. No book in the Bible is just all by itself, just meaningless from the rest. It all fits in all the way to the Song of Songs. Did you know that? The glorious bridegroom and the pure bride of Christ. Look at Joseph's final words again. I want you to see verse 24, what he said. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised us on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we're going to look at exactly how he does that. What do you have? Let me ask you, if your Bible is just like mine, what do you have at the end of Genesis? If Genesis is on the left, what do you have to the right? Exodus. You've got the book of Exodus. We got the Exodus. I want us to glance there for a moment. It's either on the screen or you can look right in your scripture. It doesn't matter. Exodus 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel. See, now you know them. Now they have personalities to you, right? These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. In fact, I want us to notice down in verse 10, this is why the king said, we have got to deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they're going to join our enemies, and we're going to be in big trouble. So you are seeing God's promise under fulfillment already. He said, so shall your offspring be. Remember that? And they already are. Exodus 1. Exodus 1, we're already seeing the fulfillment before us, en route toward numbers beyond anything we can count or imagine, when God finally ties things up. But for now, He's tying things in. Now we're going to look at Exodus chapter 3 now. Remember, we're going to have it up on the PowerPoint. Now remember, here's what we're comparing. Here's where I want you to look, where Joseph said, but surely God will come to your aid. Okay? Verse 24, I think. So let's start in Exodus chapter 3 at verse 14. Moses is asked, when they ask me what your name is, Lord, what am I supposed to tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And this is what you are to say to the Israelites. 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 Now, by now, I hope you understand the significance of this. I hope that you are picturing back to our introductory session back in September, because you've got your descendants. You've got your genealogy. And by now, you know in the opening pages of Exodus, they have now become the Israelites. So keeping that in mind, he says, you tell them, I am has sent me to you. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. He will hear you. He will hear you. Let's look back up at verse 7. Same chapter, Exodus 3, verse 7 says this, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Would you remember what was said back in Genesis 15? I'm not going to turn there, but when God prophesied over Abraham, he said, this is what's going to happen to you for 400 years, and then you're going to come out. Remember that? Now, I want you to look back at verse 16 after he says, this is the name by which I am to be remembered. I am that I am, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, verse 16, go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you, and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. I have watched over you. Go back now to Joseph's words. Look in verse 24, last chapter of Genesis. God will surely come to your aid. And here's what I want you to see. If we are to take the Hebrew language, and scholars tell us as literally translated as we can into English, this is what verse 24 of chapter 50 would say. God will surely take notice. Then, in Exodus 3:16, the wording is exactly this. A more literal rendering is this, I have taken note. It's repeating the same kind of language. Joseph said, he will take notice. God comes back 400 years later and he says, after that many years have passed, I have taken note. So we see this beautiful connection. You cannot cut the tie between Genesis and Exodus. You cannot. God tied it together and it's tied for all of time. Not only that, but I hope that you're able to apply that to your current circumstances, because God takes notice. He takes notice of what's going on in your life. Every single thing. Now, I want you to notice something else. We're going to compare Genesis 50:25, so you guys hold there, verse 25. We're going to compare it with Exodus 13:19. Now, what did Joseph say in verse 25? We're told, "And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry up my bones out of this place.'" So this skeleton in the closet that came out of the closet with flesh and blood on it, remember? He's now going to be a bag of bones. And he's saying, I don't want you gnawing on it, but I want you carrying it up out of here. Because he believes the promise. He believes the promise. Here's our principle. Looking forward to God's promises allowed Joseph to do everything he did with confident expectancy. Confident expectancy, all because he believed the promise. The important thing that you and I have learned together is that he can speak a promise over us. God can so speak to the line, to a T, that he could speak a promise over me that is for my children. And he has. Boy, that brings me hope. Joseph understood that completely. He was not the least bit unsettled on the fact that they had not yet been delivered out of Egypt. He knew the time was coming. And he said, when it happens, not if, but when you're delivered, exactly like God says you're going to be delivered, take my bones up out of here because I want them making it to the land of promise. You still believing in God's promises to you after you've been waiting as long as you have? What promise has God spoken over you that's kind of become lifeless because you've ceased believing in it, that it'll come to pass? Because you haven't yet seen the deliverance come. Hold on, sisters. Hold on. Because if God promised it, it's going to take place. The deliverance will come. It's only a matter of time. His time. You know what? He's got plenty of it. Now look with me. We're going to look at Exodus 13:19. Here we're going to see the fulfillment. So what happened? Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. Word for word, he's got the instruction. He knows what he's to be doing, and Moses takes the bones up out of Egypt. Now look, now I want you to peek back. Look at verse 26, chapter 50. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. He was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now work with me here for a second. Because the word for coffin, this is the coolest thing. I don't know what these connections do for you, these ties. But for me, they just bring me full circle. Because this incredible journey that I've spent with God, this wild ride, and I'm not talking about being here on Tuesday nights, although y'all know it's the highlight of my week. It's just wonderful to be with you. It's like putting the icing on the cake. But let me tell you, my adventure began when I started studying the Word of God in depth at home in my quiet time. And it has been life-changing. So here's what I found to be amazing. If you've ever studied the tabernacle, and if you haven't, just hear me out, ever studied the Ark of the Covenant, you learned that the Ark of the Covenant, that word ark in the original language is a word that means coffin. In fact, when you see terms like chest of acacia wood, when you see that kind of terminology, it's the same thing. Okay? It's the same thing. It's the exact same Hebrew word that is used for coffin, for Joseph's coffin. So I just want you to picture this with me, because here we have got these two arks going through the desert. And just so you know that I'm just not making this up or exaggerating this, so it seems like there's a tie when there's not, I want to read to you out of my New International Commentary, the Old Testament. Matter of fact, it's on your notes, but I'm going to read it to you. It says this, an excerpt on this part of Genesis. Later Jewish tradition did not miss the parallel between Joseph being placed in an Aron, that is Hebrew for coffin, and the two tablets of the Decalogue, talking about the Ten Commandments, also being placed in the Aron. All this time, and I'm quoting, all this time in the desert, Israel carried two shrines with them, The one, the coffin containing the bones of the dead man Joseph. The other, the ark containing the covenant of the living God. The wayfarers who saw the two receptacles wondered, and they would ask, how doth the ark of the dead come next to the ark of the ever-living? You're surrounded by it. Chests of the ever-living one. It's you. If you are in Christ, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you, and you walk through this life in a body that one day is just going to fall off of you. I don't know about y'all, but I am saying, bring it on. And we walk next to bones, dry bones, skeletons, the living dead. How does these two things pass through the wilderness together? And yet we do. And we pray that the beauty of the one will be used of God to make the dead jealous enough to believe. I've got to show you something else, and I can hardly wait. By now you've figured out this teaching tonight is far more about appreciation than application, but I do hope you get something to apply. If not, I at least hope that you'll leave here encouraged and with increased faith. So I'm going to go to Joshua 24:32. Okay, but we're going to need to see it next to Genesis 37, but I'm not going to take you there either. Just watch the PowerPoint. This is the last chapter in Joshua, and Joshua ends his book with the allotment of the land. Okay, now we've got the 12 tribes settling in the land of promise, and we know that Joseph is pulled out. Remember, we learned that. He's pulled out, right? His two sons are put in, Manasseh and Ephraim. I still don't know how to pronounce his name. His two sons are put in. Levi's pulled out. He's made sacred to the Lord. Okay, so we've got the 10 brothers plus Joseph's two sons, the 12 tribes. Okay? And they are given land here in Canaan. The allotments are given out in the book of Joshua. So toward the end of it, here's what we're told, verse 32. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at where? Shechem. In a tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. All right, where were his bones buried? Shechem. We're going to look back, because Shechem ought to be ringing a bell to you by now. How could we ever forget chapter 37? We're going to look at verse 12 there. He's just tying it all in. Now it says this, now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, Joseph replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. So where did Joseph's detour begin? You know where it began. It says right where Joseph arrived. Where? Shechem. He was told then that his brothers had gone in a different direction. So the big detour came, leading him all the way to Egypt, where he would be imprisoned, falsely accused, put second in charge of all of Egypt, only to be placed there in a time of famine, with his brothers coming to buy grain, and God used all of that as part of their deliverance. And I want you to look that it was to Shechem that his father Jacob had said, go and see if all is well with your brothers. And so there, right there, through a detour, we see the great deliverance of the Lord. Here's what I want to suggest to you. Though a detour seemed to await Joseph, its ultimate outcome was to allow him to indeed see that all was well with his brothers. All was said and done. His bones were buried at the very place his father said, would you make sure there is peace with your brothers? And there was peace. There was peace. Isn't God the coolest? Gives me the goosebumps. Divine detours intended to accomplish divine purposes. Aren't you glad that detour came? All right, now we're going to look together in the New Testament, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Oh, how I pray these words are becoming precious to you. Verse 31 says, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God has said to you? Now, who's talking here? If you've got a red letter edition, you know who's talking. This is Jesus talking. And he says, about the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read what God has said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He still says, I am, not I was. He did not come to the Israelites and say, I was the Father and God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am. Well, weren't they dead? Weren't the patriarchs dead? No. They are very much living because they belong to him. Now, I want you to see this in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. We are just taking a ride tonight. Hold on. Ready for this? Christ is saying there, I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We're all just going to be sitting right there. We're going to be sitting at the table with them. Can you imagine that? Sitting right next to them. Feast with the patriarch. I can't even fathom it. We're going to know them all. We're going to know them all. They are very much alive, very much active, doing the thing, getting along for a change. I wonder, who would you want to sit next to most? You just got to know. You just can't forget what we've been learning in Galatians 3, 9 and 29. I'm going to show this real quickly. It says, so those of you who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We're blessed with him. 29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. According to the what? The promise. According to the promise. Now look with me. Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter, as you know, is often known as the Hebrews Hall of Faith. Before we read this, let me throw out our next point. Number 3 is this. In the Gospels, Christ tied in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the present and the future. Because what was he saying? I am the God of the living. And then he says, in the future, you're going to all sit down at the banquet table. Now, that brings us to point number 4. The Hebrews Hall of Faith ties in the complete fulfillment of the first patriarch's promises with ours. Ties in their promises with ours. What's our lesson about tonight? Everybody say tying in. We're not tying up, we're tying in. I'm going to prove this to you. Hebrews 11, verses 11 through 13. Now, we have seen this passage probably a dozen times during our study, but I want us to take a look at it with some fresh eyes right now. Here's what it says. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was unable to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashores. Verse 13, so profound. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Do you see what this is saying? Because this is just huge. They didn't think that God wasn't faithful because they died with the promise still in the distance. They understood the lineage thing. They understood that when they were finished here on earth, it didn't mean that it all got tied up. Long after you're gone, God's going to be completing everything that concerneth you. He will perfect that which concerns us. Just because we're out of here, you know, we've got such big egos. We think that when we're off this planet, it's just all done. I've died, it's all done. It's eternal. I want you to see verses 39 and 40, same chapter, Hebrews 11. These were all commended for their faith, yet not one of them received what had been promised. How many? Not one. God had planned something better. I want you to say that out loud. God has planned something better. Listen to me carefully. If for any reason you believe that God has spoken a promise over you and you do not see it come to fruition, you know what you get to say in Jesus' name? He's got something better. There's something better. That's what he's promised. So we're going to walk by faith or are we going to walk by sight? Because if we're going to walk by faith, we have got to believe there's something better coming on down the road. And here's the big part, finishing that verse off. So that only together with us would they be made perfect. You know what that means? He's waiting for the whole family. I've got to tell you a quick story. I read not too long ago about an incident that took place about 5 years ago in Iraq. It was about an ambush that took place on a car with five missionaries in it. There was one survivor, a young woman, 26-year-old bride, just barely married a year. The rest of them went on to glory. And there was something that the pastor said at that young woman's funeral that I cannot get out of my mind at one of them that died. He told the story of the one survivor, Nikki, who after her surgery woke up and was asking with groggy eyes, did Karen make it? Did Karen make it? No. No. And then he said, there was David, Karen, Mary, and Jean standing before the throne of grace, hanging on to one another with faces of expectancy. Did Nikki make it? Did Nikki make it? Not yet. Not yet. Ladies, we think this is it. We think this is it. Our Father is waiting until all His family is together. Now return with me for just a moment to Hebrews 11:12, because I have got to share something with you that God did in my life this week. See where it says, and so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came all these descendants. And he as good as dead. Most of you know, because I've shared with all of you on some level, just how difficult this past year has been for me personally and for our family. And it's not that my physical pain is a new trial. I've been dealing with it for almost a decade, even though it's been very much on since January with little relief. But it's just been that you take that and you couple it with several other things. It's just been a culmination. You couple it with my son's volatile and at times consuming depression. And he does have intermittent thoughts of suicide. And He's the Lord's got him. I know He does. But it's tough. And I'm telling you, I am holding on for dear life to God's promises with regard to Him. I'm just holding on. Take that along with my daughter's 2-year struggle with anxiety and insomnia, followed by the recent death of someone she loved very much and all the grief that has accompanied that, which I tell you, grief's a powerful thing. It looks different every day. Bless her heart. It's been so hard. Added to the stress of a very struggling business and a large debt from lack of work and customers not paying and the myriad of medical bills that we've accumulated over the last year, year and a half from all of my stuff, my dental care, my husband's back surgery, the high cost of uncovered Christian counseling, and then the frustration of banks that won't even loan us money on our own house to refinance because we don't even make enough money on paper. So you add all that up and you've got a woman who has struggled greatly in these past few months like never before. Just last Tuesday night, Miss Kathy Ford, where's her faith? There she is. She's so dear to me. In all of her wisdom and discernment and love, she gave me an article and I stuck it in my bag. Didn't even think about it again until Wednesday night. And as I remembered it, I grabbed it out and I started to read this article. And this article helped me to finally put my finger on what I was really struggling with what I had come to believe recently. It got to the root. I had a secret graveyard in my life. And that graveyard was filled with several things that I had come to give up on. Now, it wasn't that I stopped believing that God loved me. And it wasn't that I questioned His sovereignty. It wasn't even that I lost faith in His power. It's that I lost faith in His power for me. I realized that I had buried my hardships in my life in the ground as dead. And I had placed tombstones over each one of them. My health began to lose all hope of ever finding lasting healing. Placed a tombstone over our finances because it's a mountain by sight that's just too high to climb. And oftentimes have placed them over, depending on the day, my children's lasting and painful struggles. Even wrote the date of death on it. Here lies Danielle's hope and God's deliverance over all these things. Spring 2010. In this article, I was reminded of the story of the grieving father named Jairus in Mark 5, who came running to Jesus to him to come quickly so that he could heal his dying daughter who was on the brink of death. Most of you know this story, but even before Jesus left the town where he was busy healing, remember he was busy there healing that woman who had bled for 12 years? Even before he could leave with Jairus to go back to the town to heal the daughter, some men from Jairus' home had run to the town that he was at and came and told Jairus, he said, "Your daughter is dead, so there's no need to bother the teacher anymore. No need to bother Jesus anymore. It's hopeless. She's dead." Ignoring what they said, Jesus went to the child only to find people there crying and wailing loudly. And when he told them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep." You know what they did? They laughed at him. And when I say they, I'm talking about believers in Jesus. These were the same praying people who waited in faith for Jesus to come and just an hour earlier had declared, "He's our answer. He's the solution to our trouble. Go and fetch him." Don't we do the same thing? We cry out to God in our trouble. We demand that he answer us before it's too late. And then when our answer does not come on time, we become mourners. Why don't we trust him once all hope is gone? And I was struck with this truth. The Lord wants more from us than a faith that extends only to the point of death. They believed, but only to the point of death. As long as there was a little bit of life left in that girl, a little bit of hope, they wanted and needed Jesus. But once she died, they didn't need him anymore. The article then says, "I ask you, what kind of faith is this? It's a faith only to the point of hopelessness. It believes only to the grave. And that isn't faith at all. Jairus, your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Why hold on? It's all over. It's a dead issue now." Those words seem so final. Tell me, are similar words ringing in your ears over something that has died in your life? You fill in the blank for yourself. I gave you a tombstone. My hope in God's deliverance over, dead. You fill in the date. Here's what Jesus wants us to know and believe. First, Jesus never gives up on the dead. He never gives up on the dead. His very words to Jairus upon hearing that the girl had died was this. He said, "Don't be afraid. Just believe. Just believe." It's not enough to love, serve, and worship Christ only to the point of hopelessness. He wants us to believe beyond the grave. Let me ask you, what if Jesus walked into your present situation tonight? What would he find? A mourner? Like I was. Or would you be able to say to Jesus, "Lord, this looks so hopeless. I am about to give up. But you are the same today as you were in Jairus' house. You can heal this. You are the resurrection and the life. You can bring life out of death." Secondly, Jesus has never been more willing to show his resurrection power than he is right now. But we must believe. We must believe. Our faith simply has to go beyond the point of death. We must look into the very face of all that is dead and proclaim, Jesus never gives up on that which appears to be dead. We need a faith that refuses to give up on anyone or anything, no matter how hopeless they may seem. And when we do, Christ will astonish us by his power, and he will thrill you as he shows you his great glory. God can raise up what we think is dead. I need to tell you why this is so real to me. Because on Wednesday night, as I read this article for the first time in bed, this truth shone a light on my unbelief like a spotlight. And I grieved over my faithlessness. I repented of it. It grieved me because I realized that I had stopped believing that Jesus could resurrect the dead in my life. And in my quiet time with him, I placed every one of those tombstones by name at his feet, by faith. The next day, for time's sake, I can't share the details. Maybe I'll email you guys later because it's a story to tell. But in less than 24 hours, the Lord had worked through my physicians cooperating together. And anybody who's had any medical problems ever in their life knows that this never happens. So that in itself is divine intervention. And a surgery date was set for me on July 6th. Many of you know that this had become dead to me because my last test results were negative. And I thought for sure the surgeon was going to say, you don't qualify. So this was nothing short of a miracle. I stood stunned in the doctor's office, speechless for once in my life. And after the numbness wore down and I was walking out of the medical center that day, I broke out into tears of incredible joy right there in the parking lot because God brought to my remembrance what had just happened between us the night before. It hit me like a sock full of nickels. God brought to life what I had deemed dead, and he did it at the point of my complete surrender. And as I called Dale to tell him the news, out of my mouth I proclaimed by faith, I said, Dale, if the Lord can resurrect this, I know he's going to do the same in our finances and with our children and in every aspect of our life. I don't know how he's going to do it, but I know he is. A restored faith, believing beyond the grave. When will you confess to him the secret graveyard in your life? What tombstone do you need to surrender at his feet, even tonight? Here's my prayer for you. I stole this from Paul, Ephesians 1, 18, 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened like mine were, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, in his incomparably great power for us who what? Believe. That's it. That's the only requirement. Let's choose to believe. Believe beyond the grave. Amen? I'm going to wrap this up. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. We've already read part of this. All these people were still living by faith when they died. Now, who's he just been talking about? Abraham. And if you look just above in verse 11, by faith Abraham, then he begins his description. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Here's the new part. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of a country they had left, then they'd had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Look at verse 16. Would you read this with me again? Instead, they were what? Longing. Longing for a better country. A heavenly one. Here's our conclusion, final point. God ties in our personal present with our future through an inner unrest that Scripture calls a longing. I want to say something to you as I conclude, something that surprised me in my faith walk. Something that nobody told me. So I want to tell you just in case it takes you by surprise. Remember that we talked about weeks ago, that faith awakens feeling? you will find that as you really begin to walk by faith, if you have not already, that somehow the longing starts creeping up in you and you just can't quite put your finger on it. When God really begins an explosive faith walk with you, and for me, it turned into believing God. Those were His two words to me. Believe me. And when I really began to walk by faith and what He intended me to see, that fresh anointing of faith awakened something in me I found so peculiar. I began to long for something else. And it was not that my soul was unsatisfied. It also happened at a time when I was actually physically well, so it was not that I was desperate or unsatisfied in that sense either. It's that something, somehow, in some way, I just grew a deeper and deeper sense of belonging somewhere else. This longing, if you know what I'm talking about, means that our feet were meant to dance on another turf. And I want you to know that it feels like pain. It's not depression. Don't get confused with that. I've known that too, and that's not what I'm talking about. But you will find if you really have had an intense time with God, and watch it after the study. Watch for it. That it almost feels painful because it's awakened longing. Because when we walk by faith, the more we know that our feet were meant to dance on another turf. Abraham longed. He longed. The strange thing about Abraham's longing is that he had not really been actually told what he was longing for. And after God spoke to him on Mount Moriah that day and it was all accomplished, Abraham never heard his voice aloud again that we know of. Don't you know he longed? So this is our benediction. Some words that I've stolen from Beth Moore. She loves to write poetry, and this is what she calls Abraham's song. So I want you to sit back. I actually want you to close your eyes. And I want you to imagine your face. I want you to picture Abraham as you have imagined him to look throughout this entire study. Get his face in your mind. This is what she says as Abraham. I'm longing, longing for a place I cannot find, a place no one has told me, a land of fair kind. You've kept your promise to me. I have all a man could want. Yet I stare into the distance. I ache, and still I long. I'm surrounded by my Canaan. Laughter echoes loud. I've loved and lived and followed. I've built altars and I bowed. Yet I'm longing, longing for a place I cannot find, a place no one has told me, a land of fair kind. O foolish man, O dreamer, ungrateful in my lot, am I not here? Is this not dear? What else could be sought? Where are you, Lord? Where are you? Where is the home you keep? You came and wakened longing, then hid within the deep. I yearn to hear your voice again, to feel your presence near. You showed me there is so much more. Then you left me longing here. I'm longing, longing for a place I cannot find, a place no one's told me, a land of fair kind. Somewhere beyond the stars that I've counted one by one, a better country calls me. Come home, come home, come home, true Canaan's son. Listen to me. When you feel that longing, know what it is. Don't look for something on earth to heal it, because it won't heal. It is your heart's string tied to your heavenly home. So sit back in the ache of it and know that every time you feel it, it is the echo of reality. This is not all there is. Be blessed by it. Lord, we thank you for this incredible, incredible journey. We could never have imagined all the places you would take us when you commanded us to go and to leave our Urs behind. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the lessons that we've learned from their failures and their faith, from their losses and their gains, I pray they will mark us forever. Their God, you are our God too. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham, the children of the promise. And when you bless us, Lord, I pray that we would become blessings. Help us to do the things you taught us. Let our faith be credited as righteousness as you have promised. And may we long for that better country far from this world, because this is not all there is. Thank you that it's not. In Jesus' incredibly powerful name, amen. Amen. Really quick, if you haven't already, back on the table for next week, it's not required, it's not really homework, it's just more of something for you to use as a guide to think through what you might want to consider sharing at our dinner / sharing time next Tuesday night. Go back through your notes. That's the easiest thing to do. Go back through your notes, go back through your lessons,